Greetings to each one this morning in Jesus' name, the one who is the Word of God, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who himself bare his sins in his own body on the tree, the one who is coming again, the one who is judging, who will judge the quick and the dead. It's been a blessing to be here this morning. Appreciated the devotional, the attention that was given to the invitation of Christ to come. Appreciated the Sunday school lesson and the time that we could discuss about Jesus' kingdom versus the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan. There's in Daniel chapter 2 one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's a story of King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, and he knew that he had a dream, but he couldn't remember what he dreamt anymore. I suppose we can all relate to that. We have this foggy notion that we had a dream, but he had more than a foggy notion. He was sure that he had a dream, so he told his magicians and his astrologers and his Chaldeans and his wise men to come and tell him what he dreamt and what the dream means, because he was sure that this was an important dream and that this dream had a meaning. So he gathered all his wise men together and said, "Look, I had a dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamt, and I want you to tell me what the dream means." Well, they said, "This is kind of a rare thing that the king asks of us. All you have to do, O king, is tell us what you dreamt, and we can easily tell you what your dream means." And the king got angry. He said, "I knew you were going to do this to me." He said, "Anybody can make up an interpretation, but if you guys are worth your salt, you are going to tell me what I dreamt and what it means." Well, I'm sorry, there is just no such person around. And the king got angry, and he commanded that all of them are going to be destroyed. So this command went out, and the king's guard came over to Daniel's house. And Daniel asked the guard who was going to carry him off and kill him with the rest of the Chaldeans. He said, "Why is this command so hasty from the king? Look, there is a God in heaven that can tell the king what he dreamt and what it means. Just give me a little bit of time." And he pled a little bit of time. The guard gave him enough of time that Daniel could pray to God, and God gave him the interpretation of this dream. So he went over to the king and said, "Look, king, this is what you dreamt. You dreamt that you saw the image of a man. The head was made of gold, the shoulders and the chest was made of silver, and the belly and the thighs were made of brass, and the feet or the legs and the legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay mixed. And you were looking at this dream. And while you were looking at this, there was a stone that was cut out of the mountain. It was hewn out without hands. And this stone came and it hit the feet of this statue that you were looking at. And this statue just crumbles and it turns to dust and to chaff. And it turns to almost nothing, and the wind just carried it away. And there was nothing left of it, but this stone that was so small and insignificant to begin with grew, and it became a mountain until this mountain covered the whole earth." Now, one of the reasons I like this story, well, I like Nebuchadnezzar's anger, that makes a good story. But one of the things that's fascinating about this is how that this came about in the kingdoms of the world. And Daniel's interpretation of the dream came to pass in these huge political ways and entities. And in the days of that final kingdom, which was the kingdom of Rome, that was represented by the iron and the clay, that this stone, which was Jesus Christ and his kingdom, came, and it has been destroying, and it has destroyed those kingdoms, and it is continuing to grow and to fill the whole earth. But what I want you to think about is how this relatively small rock. And the reason I say it was relatively small is because it hit the feet. It didn't come rolling down out of the mountain and crumble the whole thing. It hit the feet. So it had to be a relatively small stone. But it grew to cover the earth. Now, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 13 for the text of the sermon. Now, this parable is probably among the briefest. It is among the briefest. Maybe it is the briefest of all of Jesus' parables. And it's a parable that has caught my attention for a long time already. And one of the things that brought me to preach this sermon was a article that I read, written by a Christian woman who was advocating that Christians become involved politically, and if we don't, what's going to happen? Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, perhaps it's strange that Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a single-celled fungus. That's what yeast is. Yeast is a single-celled fungus, and it is microscopic. It's really, really tiny. What happens when you ladies and when whoever it is that bakes bread with yeast, you put this yeast and you dissolve this yeast in water, your yeast cakes or whatever, however you get it, you dissolve it in water and give it a little bit of sugar and get it to grow and start bubbling. And you put this in your flour and in your dough, and after a bit, this thing starts puffing up. And then you knead it down, and after a bit, it starts puffing up. And I don't know how often you knead it down, but you knead it down often enough so that what happens is that the gluten in your dough, in your wheat, starts making these tiny little microscopic little webs. And it makes little pockets where this yeast, what happens is the yeast starts eating the sugar. And when it eats the sugar, it gives off carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol. And this gluten makes this microscopic web, and it traps these gases that the yeast are making. And so it makes all these tiny little bubbles inside the bread, and this bread starts rising and it starts growing. Now that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. This woman took 3 containers of meal and mixed it and kneaded it until the yeast was mixed throughout the loaf, and it influenced and caused the whole batch to rise. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like this yeast. Now, I suppose there's different applications that could be made to this parable. But I think what this parable is teaching us is how that we should relate to the world around us. It's teaching us how that God wants to accomplish good in the world, if I may say it that way. I find it fascinating that in this parable, the yeast is in the dough. In the parable of the tares, it was just given before that. The tares and the wheat are together. They're growing up in the same field. In the parable of the net, down here in verse 47 and to 50, all the fish are in the same sea. To me, the picture is that the believers are in the same environment. They are in the same world that the unbelievers are. But now here in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So God intends for us to live in the world, for us to influence it, but not for it to influence us. John 17, Jesus' prayer, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this yeast, these believers, Jesus is praying, is that they would be in the world, but not of the world. Now, do you understand that? So the yeast has to be there to influence, but yet it's not going to be influenced by. See, if the yeast loses its yeastiness, just like the salt in Matthew chapter 5, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's just good for nothing except to be cast out and to be thrown away and to be trodden down. So if the yeast loses its yeastiness and its influential power, it's no longer any good. It's not going to do the bread any good. It's not going to do the world any good. So how does God accomplish his purposes in the world? And what I'm talking about, not in big political ways. What I'm talking about is how does God want us to influence the world? And I'm going to try to help you to understand that it's not through the arm of the flesh. It is not through political realms. The true church has been confronted by many heresies in its long history. But if there's any that stand out to me as perhaps an arch heresy, if you may put it that way, it's the justification of warfare. If there has been a blight on the name of Christ, it is where Christians have carried out their own political agendas in the name of Christ. It's a tragedy. It should never have happened. But it's so. It has happened. I think of all the things that the church has faced, this is probably the worst where the church has compromised the most. Christian theologian Augustine of Hippo. This was back 400 or 500 years after Christ. He's credited with the assertion that war, though it's terrible, can be necessary in the face of certain dangers, and it could be lawful in a Christian sense if it's conducted appropriately in the pursuit of peace. This is just war theory. Now, a person's motive is a big part of this, and he uses this illustration to prioritize inward motive. He says he asks his readers to consider a man that is hitting a boy and a man that is caressing a boy. The first case seems bad, but the man might be a father lovingly disciplining his son. The second case seems good, but the man might be a child molester. So, Augustine says, we find a man by charity made fierce and by iniquity made winningly gentle. He goes on and says, because God judges the soul, the question is not what the man does, but what his mind and, the question is not so much what the man does, but with what mind and will he does it. The appropriate motive is what constitutes love. And if it's done from love, it must be good. Now, I don't know if you see the inversion here or not, but I hope you do. I hope you can see right through that and say that is just so wrong. What he has done is turned love upside down and inside out so that he is justifying exactly what Jesus has forbidden. What this does, it opens the doors for Christians to perform outward acts that appear to be forbidden by scriptures. And they are forbidden by scriptures. Later, Thomas Aquinas laid out the conditions under which a war can be considered just. A war must be in service of a just cause. A war must have been commissioned by a legitimate authority. A war must be waged for the right intention. War has to have been a last resort for keeping peace, and war should have the high probability of success, and it cannot cause harm disproportionate to the amount of good that it's expected to achieve. So now when war does all of these things and accomplishes all these criteria, now we can justify it. I'm saying this is a tragedy. This is a tragic heresy that so much of Christianity has embraced and has adopted. And it is my belief that this is where the church fell and where she joined hands with the arm of the flesh in the power of the state is exactly what Revelation is talking about when it says that she committed fornication with the kings of the world. So just so you know that I am not advocating this, but what I am trying to do is make you aware of this is what much of evangelical Christianity believes about warfare. It's not rooted in the scriptures. It's rooted in Augustine's and Thomas Aquinas's just war theory. I hope we would recognize Jesus' words as an answer to the question of whether this is right or not. Matthew 5, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And also in Matthew 5, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And then Jesus' words in John 18, when he was before Pilate, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So I think we can understand from those clear teachings that somehow these things had to be subverted, these things had to be turned upside down in order to justify warfare. But let's bring it down to a personal level. What can I do? What can the church do when we look around and we see all the needs in the world? What can I do? And I think you would agree with me that faith must be active. It must be expressed in action. That idea should be rooted in our mindset, that there cannot be a gap between our faith and our faithfulness. There cannot be a gap between our faith and our actions. James talks about the foolhardiness of wishing someone who is cold and hungry a nice day. He says that's just, he says it's ridiculous. He says if you want to wish them a good day and you want to wish them to be warmed and filled, invite them in and warm them up and give them something to eat. Faithfulness puts words into actions. But here's the question. Does following Jesus ever have political implications? Does following Jesus ever have political implications? I'm going to venture, and to get your attention, I'm going to say, yes, it does. But maybe not in the way that much of Christianity thinks so. Well-meaning Christians will say that to not become involved politically is a sin of omission. Here is something that you can do something about, but you're not. Well-meaning Christians will tell you that. One of the famous words, one of the famous quotes, is from Edmund Burke, the 18th century English statesman. He says, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. Now we have to take that with a grain of salt because he was advocating political action. Now here's some questions. How about if I have the opportunity to commit just a small violence in order to quell a whole movement? That was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's dilemma. He was a German theologian who I have a lot of respect for in a lot of ways. He advocated a costly discipleship. In other words, a discipleship that will actually involve you and cost you something. I have a lot of respect for that. But he was so convinced that discipleship had political implications that he personally carried out an assassination attempt on Hitler. And he died for it. Now, did he die as a Christian martyr? Or did he die as a political dissident? I don't know if that's just a very clear answer. But I do think that we should think about some things. And that is that political action requires power. And in democracy, like we live in the United States, well, technically it's a republic, it's a democracy, close enough. Usually power is directly connected to its size. Power is directly connected to the size of the party that you're joined up with. So to wield more power, the more people you get on your side, the more strength you have. So this provides an inherent temptation for the Christian who would be involved politically. Political parties will always, just watch, political parties will always expand their boundaries just large enough to get a majority. Principle is compromised in order to make the circle big enough so that your political party is meaningful. It happens every time. Now think about this. Think about a political entity on the one hand that has compromised their values and has expanded their boundaries big enough in order so that they can accomplish what they are trying to do. Picture that on the one hand versus the biblical picture of the church on the other. And that is as a remnant. See, the true church will never be mainstream. The true church will always be a remnant. Paul quotes in Romans 9, he quotes Isaiah, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Judah shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall say unto the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. And though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consummation decree shall overflow with righteousness. This was a prophecy of Isaiah. It's just a small piece. It's just a remnant. And I love the words in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah asks a question. He says, how long should I go and tell this people? Because he had volunteered. God had asked him, who will go? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And then he asks the question that we all come up with, and he says, how long? And God responds and says, you preach, and I'm just saying this in my own words, but you preach until there is waste all around. You preach until it seems that there is nothing left, and the trees around you will be barren and they will be dry, but just like the oak trees in the middle of the winter, there's a little bit of life there and it will spring. But you have to preach in the face of adversity, and you have to preach all the time. But there will be a remnant. There will be a coming back. That's the picture of the church, of the New Testament church. The remnant will follow the example of Jesus. It will suffer wrong rather than to avenge wrongdoing. It recognizes the value of yeastiness. It recognizes the value of something that is small, of the microscopic. The remnant does not despise the day of small things. See, the scriptures don't address slavery from a political or a social standpoint. Rather, in the scriptures, the intrinsic value of the person is established. And when that is recognized, we will never mistreat a fellow human being. The scriptures don't address economics from a political or a civil standpoint. Rather, honesty and integrity on a personal level are required. So the scriptures, they address things on a microscopic, not a macro level. The New Testament calling for the believer is not intended for, neither does it work on a political level. Now, does this mean that the church will never influence politics? And I asked you that question before. Here's an example of yeast that infected and influenced the world. Many Mennonite historians have drawn a direct line between what the Anabaptists stood for and the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. Now, it feels good when we can do that. And it's no surprise that a Mennonite historian would draw a line between the idea that church and state must be separate and the U.S. Constitution, the First Amendment, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the First Amendment, and that is one of the things that we treasure about living in this land. That there is no law respecting an establishment of religion, so we don't have the church dictating any kind of state church. Neither do we have the state prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Now, if you follow the news, you know that this thing is kicked around and badgered around all the time on both sides of this, on both clauses here. But anyway, it's no surprise that Mennonite historians like to draw a line from our Anabaptist heritage down to here. But I was really curious if there is actually so, if it can actually be done. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time on this. But there's many secular historians don't mention Anabaptist influence, but there are those that do. And I read an article that was published by Oxford University. This is probably the most prestigious university in the world, who quoted Menno Simons and gave him credit for the idea of a wall between church and state. I was fascinated. So, will the church, the true church, in its yeastiness, influence politics? It will. But it's done by being yeast and not by bearing arms. Does the kingdom of God influence the affairs of the world? Yes, it does. Just like yeast raises dough. On a microscopic level, not on a arm of the flesh kind of ways. So I want to think about a couple practical ways that we can actually do this. The first thing that I'm thinking about is prayer. Now, in James chapter 5, where it talks about the anointing with oil, it says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave forth her rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit, and so on. I'm not quoting that exactly, but the idea was that Elijah was a man just like we are, and this was his kind of a prayer, and it was effective, and it was effectual. And James tells us that we should pray like that. The story is that after God's marvelous demonstration of his approval of Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, that it was time for yet another miracle. See, the Palestinian god Baal, who was supposedly the deity that controlled the rain, was the deity that people worshipped. And Elijah had stood in the face of this false deity by calling off the rain. So after all of Baal's prophets had gathered up on Mount Carmel for this contest, and they had exhausted themselves, yelling and screaming and cutting themselves, and the skies still maintained their stony silence, God answered Elijah's simple but impossible request to consume his sacrifice by fire. But that's what happened. And while King Ahab was still on the mountain, he was eating and drinking, and I suppose he was probably refreshing himself after this marathon session of Baal worship, Elijah started to pray for rain. And he went to the top of the mountain. And it says he threw himself on the ground and he put his face between his knees. And he sent his servant to see if the rain was coming. There was nothing there. 7 times he prayed and he told his servant to go. And finally, the 7th time, it says that he saw a cloud, a little cloud the size of a man's hand, rising from the sea. And out of that, there was a storm. Thank you, Jonathan. There was a storm developed of historical proportions. Thousands of years later, we still talk about that rainstorm. The kingdom of heaven is like that little cloud, just the size of a man's hand. But this was brought about by prayer. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's tiny. It's imperceptible at the beginning, but there's something about it that makes a difference in the world. To pray, instead of being directly involved, should not just be something that we say. It has to be reality. But then we have to leave the results to God. And even in times of apparent failure, God's way is always best. I am not so sure that we have a long enough a vision to see what God is accomplishing in the world. But we need to pray, just like Elijah did. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Second thing is service. Now, maybe you think this is too humanitarian and not spiritual enough, but I hope not. I think we should be involved in a humanitarian way, serving the needs of people. There are more people enslaved today, as we speak, as we're gathered today, than there were in any other time in history. Estimates vary anywhere from 20 million to over 45 million people in slavery today. It's as if these people have a UPC symbol stamped on their forehead, and they're bought and sold just like so much material, so much merchandise. 20 million to 45 million people. It's hard to say because this is all black market. This is all underground. None of this is legal, but it's there. There is in this nation, there is an epidemic of drug abuse. In 2015, 33,000 people died from drug overdose in the United States. 33,000 people. I'm just trying to give you if you can put your mind around these things, give you an idea of the needs of the world around us. Now, a nationalistic and a civil and a social response is to do a study and to develop a program and to throw a bunch of money at it and to make something come out of it on a political level. But a godly response is to share the love of God in practical ways. Not macro, but micro. But such a response takes time and it takes effort. It takes personal sacrifice. And you just might get your hands dirty and nobody's going to love you for it anyway, not. But that's all right. But there are VS opportunities to care for the handicapped and for the elderly. There are opportunities to serve for just a week at a time in domestic disaster relief with organizations like Christian Aid or civil service units like CASP. There's opportunities to translate the Bible. There's opportunities to go on foreign missions. There are opportunities to write and to teach. And these are all opportunities within our own Anabaptist circles. I'd like to encourage you young people to avail yourselves of these opportunities. You're at a time in your life when it's easier for you to do this now than it may ever again be. I'm not sure what God has for you, but it's a good chance that it's easier for you to do it now than it ever will be again. I'd like to encourage you young men to become involved in a boys' club. And we had talked about this at men's meeting already, but I don't know if anything has ever developed. Do it. This is how we serve. This is how God accomplishes his good in the world. I wonder if we as a church couldn't do something in Mifflintown or in Lewistown to serve all the people there that have so many needs. This world is full of bleeding and hurting people. And these are people for whom Christ died. They need the love of God. There are opportunities at your doorsteps, and there's opportunities within these walls. Go be that yeast influence. And God bless those who take time to minister in girls' clubs and release time by fostering an adoption, by sharing the gospel on a one-to-one basis, by befriending the downtrodden. James says, pure religion before God and the Father is this. Pure religion is this. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Do something about it. Visit them. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's opportunities to be yeast, but if you're going to do that, you're going to have to go where the people are. You're going to have to become involved. See, the yeast has to be mixed in the loaf. Many of the churches established by Paul were in cities. All the churches addressed in Revelations 2 and 3 were in cities. Jesus was often in the countryside, but he was always surrounded by people. Paul preached in the synagogues. He preached in houses. He preached to the king and he preached to his court. He preached where the heathen philosophers were gathered. But basically, he preached wherever there were people, wherever there was an opportunity. He went. And then, personal testimony. So, we're going to pray. We're going to serve. And we're going to have a personal testimony. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have this story where we have an unnamed young girl who was Naaman's wife's unnamed maidservant. And all we know of her is that she was captured and that she lived with, she was a slave girl in Naaman's household. And the only thing that we know that she said is this: would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now here is a heartfelt desire expressed in concern for the man who held her captive. Imagine that. But it was the beginning of a great miracle that shook the king and healed his enemies' captains from his leprosy. Just one concerned young girl expressing and testifying that there is a God in Israel. I find it interesting that Paul, this great prophet, this great apostle, I should say, was concerned that he wasn't going to be bold enough. He writes to the letter in Colossians to that for me, he asked them to pray that for me that he could have boldness. And then in Ephesians, he writes, and pray for me. He says, this is in the end of that passage where he talks about the Christian's armor. And for me, that utterance may be given that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, as bold as he was, somewhere there was something in him that was nervous and that quivered. And he was scared when he was talking in front of the king. But he was bold. He writes, I should know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we want to share the gospel by personal testimony. Tell how He came. Tell how He lived. Tell how He died and rose again. Tell how He ascended and tell how He is coming again. Share the gospel on a personal level. Maybe you don't think it means much, but it's being yeast. It's influencing, maybe just on a microscopic level. And then, all of this needs to be done in a suffering and a sacrificial way. Now, this might be a little bit strange for me to use this as for an illustration, but I thought it was kind of striking. There's this Jewish talk show host who said it this way. I'm talking about being suffering and offering our lives in a sacrificial way. He said it this way. If you were to take 100 Jews and 100 Catholics and 100 Protestants and put them in a banquet hall and all you feed them is overripe cantaloupes, he asked the question, who is going to complain the most? And he's a Jew and he says this. He says the Jews will every time. They're going to complain the most. We'll let him stereotype his own people. That's fine. I'm just quoting him. He says, for the Christians, whoever they are, will find that in whatever suffering that they have to go through, that they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I thought this was striking, coming from a Jew. First Peter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So this is what we're called to. If we are unwilling to avail ourselves and to endure and to go through with patience and long-suffering and suffering and in a sacrificial way, whatever we are trying to do by prayer and by sacrifice and by personal testimony really won't mean much. We have the poem written by Amy Carmichael from Prayer that asks, that I may be sheltered from winds. Excuse me. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. How does God accomplish good in the world? He accomplishes it by his people being leavened And just like the stone that was hewn out of the mountain and turned the mighty empires of the world to chaff, so will God's people, doing God's things in God's way, bring about His will. By prayer and by service, by personal testimony, all offered in a loving, self-sacrificial way, walking in the steps of Jesus. These are the things that the world will not have an answer for. These are the things that they cannot resist because it's carried out by the principles of love. These are the things that accomplish real change in the world. As the old prophet said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's kneel for prayer.